We're going to look at Matthew 8, verses 1 through 17. The Lord has finished His Sermon on the Mount. He went up in chapter 5, sat down on this hill, and His disciples were gathered around Him, and He began to teach them and preach what is probably the most famous sermon ever preached. And by the time He ended, a large group of people had gathered around Him. It was not just His 12 disciples, it was a number of people there. And we read now in verse 1 of chapter 8, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed Him. And a leper came to Him and bowed down before Him and said, "Lord, if You are willing, You can make me clean." Jesus stretched out His hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you tell no one, but go, show yourself to the priest and present the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to Him, imploring Him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for You to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now when Jesus heard this, He marveled and said to those who were following, "Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. When Jesus came into Peter's home, He saw his mother-in-law lying sick in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and waited on Him. When evening came, they brought to Him many who were demon-possessed, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "He Himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases." May the Lord bless this reading of His word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, as we begin the Thanksgiving week, we have much to be thankful for, and we are reminded of that from this text that we've just read. You have sent Your Son into the world, a world that is spiritually sick and dying. In fact, we can say a world that's dead, helpless, hopeless. But You, in Your grace, have made a difference. You've changed that. You sent Your Son, who is life, and in Him is life, and You have called Your people out of darkness into the light and into Him. He saves us, and He watches over us, and He takes care of us. We have every reason to be thankful. We are living in stressful times. We're living in times of uncertainty, and we wonder what's coming and how the economy is going to affect our lives, and will this go on for a long time or a short time? We don't know. We can't see the future. We can't see beyond the next second. We can't see beyond the moment that we're living in. And so we wonder, and we can easily become anxious, but of course we're told not to be anxious, to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, to let our requests be made known unto You, and You'll answer them, and You'll give peace. And so, Father, help us to do that. We can ask You to do that because You are sovereign. We have every reason to be at peace. because you're in control. And we certainly see how you're in control in this text. You overcome the greatest of difficulties. And that's the kind of life that we live, a life that's under your care, under your control. So we give you praise and thanks, and we ask you to bless us spiritually in this hour, that you would enable us to understand the things that we've read. And we're all different. We all have different experiences and issues in life. You know them better than we know each other and better than we know ourselves. And so we pray that you would teach us individually as well, that you would, through the Spirit of God, help each one of us to understand how these things apply to us in our particular circumstance of life, and build us up in the faith and encourage us and help us to make the proper application. Bless us spiritually, Lord, in this hour. We pray that tonight as well, as we come back here and remember our Lord and celebrate the Lord's Supper. Pray that you would build us up in the faith then. We also pray that you'd provide for us materially and take care of us. We are dependent upon you for that. We pray for the sick. We pray that you would encourage them and heal them. We have a long list of prayer requests, Father, and we pray that you would meet the needs of each one of those who are recovering from surgery, those who may be facing it, those who are just languishing in difficulty, those who have physical ailments, those who are emotionally under great trial and stress. Whatever the circumstance may be, Father, we pray for your mercy and your blessing and encourage such individuals and their families who seek to attend to them. Bless, Father, and bless all of us with thankful hearts for what we have. We have much in Christ. We're rich in Christ. We have a living Savior who's watching over us always. So we give you thanks, and we pray your blessing upon our time together now. Pray that you prepare our hearts for time of study and worship. And pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I have a book at home that a friend here gave me years ago. It's about the healing miracles of Jesus, and it is entitled The Great Physician. That's not a description found in the Bible, but it is one that's well deserved. Christ is the Great Physician. Not only because he heals bodies, but because he heals souls. We see that in our text in Matthew chapter 8, where Matthew recounts three miracles in order to give some detail to what he wrote earlier. At the end of chapter 4, in verse 23, he gave a summary of Jesus' ministry in Galilee. He wrote that he was teaching in the synagogues and healing every kind of disease. He develops that in the chapters that follow. He develops it first in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 through 7 to show the kind of teaching that our Lord gave. And now in chapters 8 and 9, he gives examples of his healing. Chapter 8 begins with three miracles when Jesus heals a leper. Then he heals the servant of a centurion, and then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. At the end of it, Matthew quotes a text from Isaiah to show that the healing was done in fulfillment of prophecy. He carried away our diseases. The evidence that Christ is the King is seen in these events. The prophets foretold that when the Messiah came, he would do wonderful things. He would do great miracles. John, in his gospel, develops the first half of that book around seven signs that he did, seven miracles. They are called signs because these miracles pointed to him as the promised Redeemer, as the promised King. And what Matthew is demonstrating here in chapter 8 is that the Messiah, who would have mastery and authority over sickness of all kinds, is seen to be Christ. He is the fulfillment of all of that. He has authority over all disease. That's the proof that he is the promised King, which is, you know, from our first studies, the great theme of this book, that Jesus Christ is Israel's King. He is the fulfillment of the prophecies. And so he concludes this section of three miracles by saying, in effect, he fulfilled the prophecy. All of this is proof that he is the promised Messiah, the promised King. But it is far more than physical illness, physical disease that he carried away. He carried away the sickness of our soul, which is sin, and which is graphically illustrated in the afflictions of this passage. That is the greatness of Christ and his authority to do it. His authority to deliver from sin and judgment is demonstrated in the first of the three miracles when he cured a leper. There's no more dread disease in Israel than leprosy. It was incurable. It was certain death. It was slow death. It might begin with ulcers that gradually covered the body, but over a period of, say, 30 years, it would progress in its intensity. Vocal cords became ulcerated, making the voice hoarse. Muscles wasted away. Fingers and toes fell off. It is literally death by inches. It's a ghastly disease. But for the Jew, what made it particularly abhorrent was that it made a person ceremonially unclean. We deal with that throughout the Gospel of Matthew. In fact, all of the Gospels, this abhorrence to that which is unclean. To the Jew, uncleanness really had little to do with hygiene. We're very concerned about germs and being hygienically sanitary. That wasn't the issue in our Lord's day. They didn't know about germs. They didn't think in those terms. But they were very concerned about uncleanness. But the uncleanness that concerned them was of a ceremonial nature. The leper could make them ceremonially unclean, which would mean they were banned from the cultus of Israel. They could not participate in the religion of Israel. They were separated from God's people. And that was characteristic of the leper. He was banished from society. He's made to go about covering his mouth and calling out unclean, unclean, in order to warn people to keep away. He was separated from them. In fact, the law made that very clear. Leviticus 13 and verse 46 said that he shall live alone. It's one of the great tragedies of leprosy, the isolation of it. These people lived alone. The leper was an outcast. He was a pariah. He was worse than a dog, shunned by everyone. William Barclay has given a number of details on this subject and writes, "There never has been any disease which so separated a man from his fellow men as leprosy did. For all human purposes, the man was dead." So leprosy in the Bible is the great illustration of sin and its effects. Now in our day, society is largely dismissive of sin. We don't talk much about sin. In fact, you rarely hear the word sin used seriously in conversation, public conversation, polite conversation. We just don't talk about sin. It's backward to think about sin or talk about sin. And if it is spoken about, if a person doesn't deny sin, it's taken lightly. And I think that's even true among many Christians today. They often treat sin casually. There's not a great deal of fear about sin. And in one sense, let's face it, let's be honest with ourselves, sin is attractive. Takes attractive forms, and it makes great promises. It promises pleasure. It promises great gain. We often have the sense that if we sin, we're taking the shortcut to happiness and to the good life. But it's not. It's not that, really. Sin is a lie. It's always been that, and I don't think it's terribly unusual that in our day, people don't take sin seriously. That's always been a problem. Men have never really seen the dread nature of sin. And I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that one of the medieval theologians, Anselm of Canterbury brought that out in a famous work that he wrote, Cur Deus Homo, Why the God-Man or Why God Became Man. It's a classic theological work, but in it, he has a dialogue with a colleague of his, and they're debating an issue, and at one point, Anselm makes this statement. He says to this individual, "You have not realized how great a burden sin is." What he's saying is your problem here in this debate is you don't have any idea how great and how terrible sin really is. And most of us haven't. Sin often seems, as I said, attractive to us. But it's a great cheat. It really is deadly and it is ugly, but we don't know that. Now, we may know that when someone sins against us, then it's a grievous thing. But to look at ourselves and evaluate ourselves and see the wrong in us, well, we can tend to rationalize what we do and what we are and dismiss our problems as peccadillos, little sins. Maybe we make those kind of distinctions of venial and mortal sin. Well, these are venial sins. These are little sins. These are insignificant sins. But there's no such thing. It's all mortal. It's all bad. It's all terrible. And so to give us some impression of sin's nature, it is likened to leprosy. And well, it is, because leprosy is an internal disease that manifests itself outwardly in physical effects. So does sin. Now, this man was a good illustration of sin and its ravages. Luke, in a parallel text, when he describes this incident, gives a more detailed description of this man. Luke says that he was full of leprosy, meaning he was in the advanced stages of leprosy. He was a ghastly sight. He was hopeless. He was a walking dead man when he approached Jesus, fell down before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." That was a statement of real faith. Not only does he call Jesus Lord, but his prostrate position, his falling down before him, means that he was worshiping the Lord. He's in that position. He says that he's the Lord, and he demonstrates his belief in that by falling down before him in a position of worship. So Lord here has the full meaning of the word, and his faith is reflected in his request also. He knew that no doctor could restore his health. He was beyond human help. But he was confident that Jesus had the power to cure him. He knew that Jesus could do what was humanly impossible. What he was uncertain of was whether Jesus was willing to do it. He feared that he would pass him by. He had good reason to fear that as well. He feared that he was passing by because everyone else had. No one showed this man any attention or any concern. Everyone stayed as far away from him as they could, and by law, he was to stay as far away from them as he could. So maybe Jesus had the power, but did he have the will, the desire to take care of him and heal him? Well, no one else did, but Jesus is not like anyone else. He receives all who come to him, even the most pitiful, even the most undeserving. He demonstrates that here in a most remarkable way. Verse 3, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Immediately the fever left. Immediately his skin cleared. His fingers and his toes were restored. He could breathe without difficulty. He had vigor. He felt whole. He was a new man immediately, instantly. That's remarkable. It's intended to impress us with being remarkable. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. But what is equally remarkable about this is not only the cure, but also the way the Lord did it. He touched the infected man. Jesus didn't need to do that. In fact, in the next account of healing, he simply says a word. He willed it, And the sick servant was healed from some distance away. The Lord couldn't even see the man he healed. But here Jesus chose to reach out. Didn't have to do that. He could have maintained his distance. But he reached out and he made evidently some effort to do that, because the leper would have kept his distance. He would have been somewhat removed from our Lord, some distance away. Perhaps he was calling out to him, and so Jesus had to make some effort to go to him, make a noticeable effort to reach out and touch him. No Jew or rabbi would have done that. The nature of the disease would give anyone pause, but more so for a Jew, because touching a leper made a person unclean and put that person under the curse of God, separated them from the community. But Jesus didn't hesitate. He was moved by compassion to touch this man whose life had been shattered by this disease, and by touching him, show that man that he cared for him and that he was more than willing to heal him. He was glad to heal him, joyful to do that. It was a reassuring, selfless act of love. That's what the touch illustrates. And we do that. You see that in moments of sadness, say at funerals, or notice women will often embrace and hug each other. And there's something in that touch. Men will do that too. They'll put their arm around someone and encourage them. I had someone come up after the first service. I made that point. He embraced me. You don't need to do that, but he gave me a big hug, and I'm saying, okay. But we do that to express our interest in our love. It's almost a natural thing. We don't even think about it. We grab someone's arm. And that's what the Lord is expressing here. By touching this man, his love and his concern for this individual, moved to compassion. But I think there's more here than that. In fact, I think mainly this is instructive. This is revelation about our Lord. It illustrates what he came into this world to do. By touching the untouchable, he illustrates that. He shows that he identified with him. He physically joined himself to the man in his corrupt condition, and that's what he came to do for us in our sinful condition. Paul makes that very clear in his statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, where he says, "He, that is God the Father, made him, Christ, his Son, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, Jesus didn't become sinful. That's not what Paul is saying. Sin didn't enter his mind. He didn't begin to act sinful. That wasn't it. He identified with us as our substitute. He became the sin bearer, though without becoming sinful and defiled. And here he touched the leper without becoming defiled as well. He touched him, and at the moment he touched him, he cured him. He cured the leper with his touch, and he cleanses us from our sin by his death. He joined himself to humanity. He became one with us that he might take our sin and remove it as far as the east is from the west. How can he do that? He can do that because of who he is. Christ is God. He has authority over disease and has authority over sin. He is the great physician. He's also the revelation of God. He is the Son of God. And in his response to men, he reveals what God is like. You want to know what God is like? You don't want to know who God is? Some atheists today will argue there's no God because we can't see God. I've never seen God. How can I believe in a God that I can't see? Well, here he is. He's manifested himself in the flesh in his Son. If you want to know what God is like, look at Christ. And what you will see is one who has compassion. That's the Lord God. He loves and he helps. He rejects no one who seeks him. But he doesn't say, "I will love you with your leprosy." He says, "I love you and I will heal you of your leprosy. I will make you a new creature." He demonstrated that here. He healed the man completely. Then he gave him instruction on what to do. He tells him to fulfill the law. He was to go to the priest, show himself, and make the offering that Moses commanded. Now, Jesus lived under the law, and he was obedient to the law. That's what Paul means. Paul gives a very succinct description of our Lord in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, where he says, "Born of a woman, born under the law, the eternal Son of God became a man, took to himself a genuine, true human nature with a true body and a reasonable soul, became one of us, was born a true man under the law." He was obligated to keep the law. He was obedient to the law. And he was perfectly obedient all of his life to the law. He didn't come to abolish the law, but fulfill it. That's what he said back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. So as a man, as a righteous Jew under the law, he told this man to be an obedient Jew and to do what Moses had instructed him to do when he's cured of leprosy, and he does it. But he also told him to tell no one. That's the first thing that he says, which is a little puzzling. You might think, well, now, what I want you to do is go tell everyone, make this well known. We need to publicize my ministry and broadcast it so we can draw people to us. And so I want you to tell everyone what I did. You're a great advertisement for my healing ministry. He did not do that. That's a little odd to us. But there's a reason. He didn't want to draw attention to himself as a miracle worker. Now, Jesus could have spent his time doing that. He could have spent his time healing and done nothing else. He could have had all of his time occupied with that. But he came to do more than that. He came to preach and tell people of the salvation that is in him and call people to it. The salvation that is illustrated in such miracles as this. And so to prevent that distraction, he instructed the man not to publicize the miracle. But people still came for healing, and we see that in verse 5 and the second miracle that is recorded. It's about a Gentile and carries on the theme of God's mission to the nations. We saw that at the very beginning of our studies. I think at probably the first lesson I made the point that the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of the four Gospels. And yet it has a great interest in the Gentiles from the beginning all the way to the end. And we see that at the opening part of the book when the Magi come to see Christ. These are wise men from the nations. These are Gentiles. They come to see our Lord. They're interested when the men of Jerusalem aren't. Men of Jerusalem don't go to Bethlehem to see our Lord. Who does? The Gentiles. The Magi, the wise men. And we see this interest in the Gentiles at the very end of the book of Matthew, because there we have the Great Commission, and the Lord tells his disciples to go into all of the nations and preach the gospel. Go to all the nations, baptize, and make disciples. Of what? Of Gentiles. So the point that we have in all of this is that salvation is not only for the Jew, it is also for the Gentile. This second miracle shows that and shows the effectiveness, the necessity of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him, the author of Hebrews tells us. And this man had great faith. He was a centurion. He was a Roman officer who commanded a company of 100 soldiers. So he was a man of some authority. He approached Jesus as our Lord entered the town of Capernaum, there on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. "Lord," he said, "my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." The Lord's response was quick and willing, "I will come and heal him." The centurion's response was humble and devout. It's actually very similar to that of John the Baptist, who didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus. The centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof." He lived among the Jews. He obviously had some piety, a great deal of piety. He had faith, great faith. But he knew the Jews, and he knew the Jews had a natural antipathy for the Gentile, that they would not even enter the home of a Gentile. They wouldn't be under the roof of a Gentile. They wouldn't touch a Gentile because that they felt would make them unclean. So he understood the attitude of the Jew toward the Gentile and knew that he wasn't worthy of having our Lord come into his home, that he was outside of the covenant. He was not part of the people of God. He was a man on the outside, much like that leper. He was a man outside the covenant. So he, in humility, says, no, don't come in. And yet you see his humility equally, I think, in the fact that he's a Gentile. The Gentiles also had antipathy toward the Jews. They looked down upon them because of their habits, their eating habits of kosher food, their habit of keeping the Sabbath and keeping themselves separate. And so they looked upon them as a nemesis to society. They looked down on the Jew. They had antipathy for them as well. And yet here's a Gentile and a Roman soldier. So this is a conqueror of the Jews. This is a man who could have had the arrogant attitude of, these people are under my heel. This man, this Gentile, this Roman soldier addresses Jesus, a Jew and a carpenter at that, as Lord. Now that shows true humility and real faith. And the genuineness of his faith is reflected in his profound sense of unworthiness. He wouldn't think of having the Lord enter his house. That wasn't mere courtesy. He was a desperate man. He was there imploring Christ's help. That's how Luke describes him, imploring Christ's help. His servant was in a terrible condition. Things were urgent. He knew he was unworthy of Christ, but he had no doubt that Christ could heal as easily from a distance by his word as he could by being present with the sick man and touching him. And that's significant because at this point, no miracle like that had yet occurred. There's no reason from any experience that people had with Jesus that he could simply speak the word and heal. The healings that had taken place had been in close proximity to the individual who had been the object of the miracle. He'd always been in the presence of those he cured, but the centurion had a reasonable faith, had a rational faith, had a logical faith, and he explained it in verse 9. For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. He understood that just as there is a chain of command in the Roman army, and he, as a centurion, spoke in the authority of the emperor, so too Jesus spoke in the authority of God. When Jesus spoke, God spoke, and no one and nothing could resist his power. So Jesus could heal by merely saying the word, giving the command, giving the order. He was confident in that. Verse 10, Jesus praises the man's faith. Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Among the people of God, I haven't found someone who believes as this man does. The greatness of his faith is not only that the centurion believed Jesus could heal from a distance, but that he saw the connection between Jesus and God. Jesus was not merely some wonder worker, but he acted in the power, in the authority of his Father. He was Lord. And what made that all the more amazing is it came from a Gentile, not a Jew. It came from one who lived in the darkness, but who'd seen enough of the light and believed it. Now that portended something. That foreshadowed something. That look forward to something in the future. And Jesus gives the prophecy of it in verses 11 and 12. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those coming from great distances that the Lord describes here, from all over the globe, to participate in the messianic banquet in the millennial kingdom, the future age of glory on the earth that will be established when the Lord returns, those people are Gentiles that he's referring to, coming out of the nations. It was a statement that must have shocked the Lord's Jewish audience because they're the sons. They're the heirs of the kingdom. They're the ones who had the hope of the kingdom. And yet he says of them that they will be cast out into the outer darkness. But what it shows is what the Bible teaches from the beginning to the end. What is taught in Scripture is that participation in God's kingdom, eternal life, possessing it, is not a birthright. It's not something you inherit. You don't get it because your parents were Presbyterians. You don't get it because you've grown up in Believer's Chapel. You don't get it by natural birth or because you're an American. We don't inherit salvation. Salvation from beginning to end is received through faith alone. We're not born into it. We're reborn into it. It's all of divine grace and nothing of human merit. This Roman centurion had the faith. The Jews of our Lord's day didn't have it. Just as today most Gentiles don't have it, don't understand it. Most Americans don't understand it. Most Americans are religious. The Wall Street Journal reported on a religious survey a few months ago and posted the results on the front page. This is back in June 24th. Front page of the Wall Street Journal. The results weren't surprising, not to me, probably not to you. The survey found, this is a quote, that 92% of Americans believe in God, but most say their faith isn't the only way to eternal life. That's a quote. That means that most Americans aren't Christians. We talk about America being a Christian nation. Certainly our roots are Christian with the Puritans coming over from England and the Pilgrims and all of that. We celebrate that at this time of the year. We have a Christian heritage and it's affected our documents and much of our way of life, but we are not a Christian nation, not anymore. And I think that bears it out. People may go to church, lots of them probably do, lots of them in this survey, and some of them may come here on Sunday morning. But if they do not believe that Jesus Christ is the only way to salvation, they do not believe what our Lord himself said in John 14:6, or what Peter testified in Acts 4, verse 12 before the Sanhedrin, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved than that name of Jesus Christ, who is the way and the truth and the life. If they don't believe that, then they are lost, no matter how religious they are. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you question that, search the Scriptures. You'll find that it's true. That's the teaching of the Word of God. Now, having commended the centurion's faith, the Lord then heals his servant. "Go," he told the man, "it shall be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed that very moment. Faith, believing in Christ, is the only means of gaining God's blessings. The leper proved that, and the centurion proved that. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. In the next miracle, in verses 14 and 15, the third miracle, what happened outside the house happens inside the house. When Jesus visits Peter's home and heals his mother-in-law. Now, what's really not germane to the story, but obvious nonetheless, is that Peter was married. Now, we know that not only from this text, we know it from other texts as well. We know it from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. Paul says that Peter had a wife. That has to be an uncomfortable fact for those who believe that Peter was the first pope. But as our second president said, facts are stubborn things, and this is a stubborn fact. He was married. Not only was he married, he was happily married. He loved his mother-in-law. I love my mother-in-law, so I don't think that's all that unusual. But Peter's mother-in-law was sick, And he brought Jesus into the house to heal her. He wanted to keep her alive. Well, more detail about this incident is given in Mark's account in Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. But here Matthew writes that Jesus entered the house. He found her sick with fever, again touched her, and the fever left. Then Matthew writes, she got up and waited on him to show that the Lord's power over disease was effective and instantaneous. She's bedridden. Suddenly she doesn't just sit up on the side of the bed and say, I feel a lot better. I'm going to take it easy for a while, but thank you. She's up. She's active. She's serving. She is full of vitality. It's an instant and complete change. And it was a great miracle. We might think, oh, well, she just had a fever. I mean, everybody gets a fever. But I read that before antibiotics and aspirin, more people died of fever than any other single cause. I was corrected by a physician after the first service, but it's still nevertheless the case that before we got the wonder drug aspirin, people's fevers could rise to a great extent. They can still do that, and a person can die from it. And I think that we're to understand the condition as being like that. This was a grave situation. She was seriously ill with a life-threatening illness, and it's not so much the fever that he cured. He cured the source of the fever, the sickness, the disease that she had, the infection that she had, and suddenly, miraculously, instantly, she's well. Well, for Mark, we know that this happened on the Sabbath. So in the evening, when the Sabbath ended, people started gathering at the house seeking healing. Many of the afflicted were demon-possessed, and Matthew writes that he cast out the spirits with a word, simply spoke, commanded them to leave, and they left and healed all who were ill. He is the great physician who can heal with the touch of his hand or the mere word of his mouth. He has authority over sickness and spirits. And in all of this, Matthew recognized the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The prophecy specifically that he cites is Isaiah 53, verse 4. He quotes it in verse 17 to show the real purpose of Jesus' ministry. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. That's from the suffering servant passage, of course, which prophesied that the Messiah would take the place of sinners in judgment. The next verse, Isaiah 53:5, prophesies, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sins. That's the great burden of that great prophecy. Matthew's description of him carrying away our physical infirmities wasn't suggesting that Jesus was more concerned with our sickness than our sin. In fact, by quoting verse 4, what Matthew is really doing is pointing to the larger context of chapter 53 to show that Christ is the one who fulfills that entire passage, that entire prophecy, who suffers for sin, which sickness represents, which sickness illustrates. It's a picture of our sinful condition. He did come, really, to heal our physical ailments, to make us whole in every way. Physical healing, wholeness, is part of that prophecy. But sickness, we have to understand, is the consequence of sin, either directly or indirectly. And I say directly or indirectly, some sickness is the immediate result of sin. God disciplines, He chastens people who rebel, and they become sick as a consequence of it, as a disciplinary action of God. But I wouldn't say that is the reason for everyone's sickness. We get the cold, we get all kinds of sicknesses for no particular reason, and ultimately we die, not because of some particular sin that we've committed, but because that's life in a fallen world. Even the best of people are going to be subject to physical ailment and frailty because we are the product of a sinful, progenitor of Adam, and live in a fallen world. But ultimately, whether directly or indirectly, all of our failures, all of our frailties are due to sin. And so by bearing our sins, the Lord ensured that He would also heal our diseases, our physical diseases. He will take care of the source and therefore the effects. What He did in His public ministry when He cured the sick, He will do ultimately in the resurrection. That's really where that prophecy is ultimately fulfilled. Matthew was making a link here between physical and spiritual healing. Christ is truly the great physician. Ultimately, He heals us body and soul, wholly and completely. But curing sin is the real lesson here. That's the great need, the first need. Jesus had a wonderful healing ministry. He blessed multitudes. John tells us at the end of his gospel that Jesus did many other things not recorded. In fact, he says all of the books in the world couldn't contain all that our Lord did. And I think that's true of the other three gospels as well. It's true of this. He did countless miracles, every bit as astonishing as these recorded here in Matthew 8. He healed with authority. He taught with authority. No people had as much light as Jesus brought to the Jews. No land, no country had as much blessing as He brought to Galilee and Judea. At the end of His ministry, when He died on the cross, He left Palestine the healthiest, cleanest nation in the world. It was a sanitary place. It was empty of diseases and demons. I think it would have been very difficult to find a beggar or a leper. There were some there. You read about them in the book of Acts. But that number had been radically reduced. He had cleansed the nation. It was hygienic. But it was still sinful. It was healthy, but it was lost and doomed. Doomed. Because the nation rejected the Savior and His salvation. In the end, the nation simply didn't believe. They wanted His miracles and the material blessings, but not the spiritual. Israel had a history of that, of not believing. In Jeremiah's day, it was the same. In Jeremiah 8, the prophet says the gloomy, despairing words, "Harvest is past, summer is ended, and we are not saved." It's over. The opportunity is gone, he's saying. Then in verse 22 he asks, "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there?" Gilead was famous for its medicinal ointments, but the nation needed something more than that. Its need was not physical, it was spiritual. But if it rejects the Lord, then there's no spiritual physician left. There's no remedy to give. It's the same for us. The lesson of our passage in Matthew is, look at these three individuals. This is mankind. Weak physically and dead spiritually. We are a needy people. We need a Savior, and Christ is He. But we must believe. Faith is essential for salvation. The physician is here. The balm is here, but men must want it and receive it. He is able and He is willing. The Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in chapter 7 of verse 7, "Ask and it will be given you." Ask. We see that here. There was no request that was refused. No one was disappointed. And none come to Him who believe in Him will be disappointed either. He receives all. The old African-American spiritual answered the question of Jeremiah in the refrain, "There is a balm in Gilead to make the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul." So if you're here without Him, look to Him. If you need healing, look to Christ. He is the only physician who can cure the sin-sick soul. Believe in Him and He'll make you clean. May God help you to do that and help all of us to rejoice in the cleansing He's given us by His grace. That's reason to be thankful. Well, let's end with thanksgiving to our Lord and praise to Him. Father, we do thank You for this text of Scripture that lays forth so clearly your Son's power to heal and His willingness to heal, His eagerness to heal all who come to Him. He turns none away. And so we thank You that by Your grace You sent Him into this sin-sick world and brought healing. And we who have come to Him by Your grace have been made whole. And we look forward to the day when we will be complete with the resurrection to come. That's all of grace. That's reason to be grateful and thankful in this season of thanksgiving. We give You the thanks and the praise. We give this in Christ's name. Amen.